Well, it's good to see everybody here. I think we're going to go ahead and start because I think some of our friends are probably traveling or away with family and so forth for the holiday. So we might have a little bit smaller class today, but we're going to give it our best shot to finish up the book of Exodus today. We've already reached the middle or towards the end of chapter 39, and we're going to do our very best to get through chapter 40 by 11:30 or so. So we're going to see if we can get through the study, which I've appreciated everyone coming to all year. We're going to, as usual, do a brief recap of where we are. We've gotten to the part in Exodus, rather lengthy part, where Moses is given all these instructions from God about the holy things that are needed to create a ministry that will allow God's presence to remain amongst them. And what we've seen in recent weeks is some obstacles and some distractions that kind of set that back a little bit. But we saw last week how they finally set to work creating all these things, making the tabernacle and the ark and so forth. And now we're to the point where these were just finished up last week. Today we're going to see the final stages of the book of Exodus, which tells us how these things were. Moses kind of takes a look at everything, and then they do the assembly, and they get started. And yet, even though this is an end to the book of Exodus and an end to this large project that they did, we could also see the way that the book of Exodus ends. We can also see that, in a sense, it's just a beginning, too. They're really just starting a new era in their relationship with God. So that's what we have scheduled for today. Next week, we'll start the winter class. And Frank Chappelle and Jack Duncan are going to be teaching our class in the winter. So there'll be a different topic. They're going to teach about the eldership in the church, which of course is a very broad topic. A lot of the things you probably are familiar with regarding the eldership, probably some things you might not have thought about that much regarding the eldership. Frank and Jack both have a lot of topics that they want to cover, both in terms of topics of interest for the congregation in general, things that we all ought to understand and be appreciative of regarding the elders of the church, and also a lot of the things that we should bear in mind, or that I should use a different pronoun, that some of you should bear in mind, bearing in mind that some of you someday might become elders. Some of you someday might become the butt of my frequent jokes in the various Bible classes. This will all start next week. Frank and Jack will be teaching it, and you can be sure that there will be many fewer animal analogies when Frank and Jack teach. You can be sure there will be certainly no sports analogies, not with Frank teaching. We had a birthday party for Cheryl earlier this fall, and some of us were watching the World Series taking place, or actually I think it was still the playoffs just before the World Series taking place, and we were watching a baseball game, and Frank came in and kind of snorted at the fact that we were watching baseball when there's supposed to be socializing going on. And it was the Texas Rangers against the New York Yankees playing baseball. And so we said, well, Frank, you ought to at least be able to enjoy the fact that there's a team from Texas playing. So Frank looks at this baseball game going on and he says, oh, is that the Dallas Cowboys? So you could get an idea of how involved Frank is in the sporting scene. So next week and through the rest of the winter, you'll have to expect a little bit different slant on the analogies and examples and so forth. But that will be the adult class for winter. Just to give everyone a fair warning, I'm sure at some point the government will issue its own warning, but I believe in giving people a heads up. I will be back in March of next year to teach a new class, so you'll want to watch for the travel advisories and so forth on that. But for the rest of the winter after today, it'll be Frank and Jack. The other Frank, the younger, more vigorous Frank, Reinierson, is going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we will move into our final Exodus class.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being with us and for loving us and always being there each and every day of our lives. We thank you, Father, for another opportunity to gather together this morning to study from your word. As we come to the end of the class that Mark is teaching, Father, we just one more time, I want to thank you for his teaching ability and for the time that he spends in putting into these classes. We ask your richest blessings on him. Father, be with those of our group who today are traveling, perhaps for the holidays. Watch over them and help them travel safely and to get back to us. many of our members of our families, too, if either are sick, perhaps from the flu and so forth, and we ask you to watch over them and help them all to recover to their normal portion of their health. Go with us through this day. Thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us. It's through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Just to recap what we've done in the last few weeks, we had a lengthy period where Moses was on the mountain with God, learning about all the holy things. This is chapter 25 to 31. We looked at all the things that God explained to Moses. You make a tabernacle, you make an ark, you make the table, the candlestick, and so forth. And these things all had the same purpose. It was going to begin a ministry so that God could be among them, so that God's presence could be with them, that they could live in his presence. This goes back to the very beginning of Genesis, that this was always God's first and foremost desire for his people, was that he could live with them, his presence could be with them, that they could be in his presence. The obstacle to this has always been what you could call in a general way uncleanness, or more specifically, we usually just use the word sin. Sin. It's the same thing. The fact that God is pure, God is righteous, God cannot have fellowship with sin or uncleanness. Well, all of this Levitical ministry that we're seeing in its formative stages is all for the creation of a ministry that will keep the community continually cleansed. Their sins were not permanently wiped away, but they were atoned for. So these holy things, the tabernacle and the ark and so forth, all of these things were for the purpose of providing for the sacrifices so that the community could be constantly cleansed and constantly atoned for their sins. And these things were what gave them the opportunity to have God live among them. Now, even after God explained all these things, and as Moses was getting ready to go down and talk about all this and explain to them, even as Moses was getting ready to do this, they were having this big idolatrous party down in the camp. And so the problem of idolatry set this whole plan back a great deal. There's a great deal of spiritual suffering involved. Moses had to go back in God's presence. He had to go back and intercede for them, spend another 40 days up there. There were a lot of consequences to be paid. This is going through chapter 32 through 35, or 34. And then what we saw in chapter 35, they finally were ready to get started, or really to get restarted in a sense. And then they were ready to carry out the commands of building the holy things. And we saw last week how they went through and got themselves started. This goes long passage goes from chapter 35 to 39. Once they finally got started, remember we had a number of things that they looked at. The account we looked at last week actually was just a long description of all the holy things going from chapter 36 through 39. It talks about how they made the ark, and they made the curtains for the ark, and they made the loops for the curtains on the ark, and then they made the clasps on the loops for the curtains for the ark. And it goes on in all this detail about all the things that God had asked them to do. Talked about the tabernacle, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of offering, the wash basin, and so forth. And it talks about these for a number of reasons. We've been back through, we've talked about all these articles so many times, I'm not going to go back through and explain what they were all for. Certainly there are the old notes if you missed any classes. The general principles and applications are noteworthy because we're going to see them emphasized one more time at the end of the book of Exodus. One of the things we saw is how, of course, the purpose of the whole thing, the purpose is to guide them into God's presence. But God could have taken this whole ministry, this whole construction of all the holy things, he could have just done it himself. He could have just mailed them a tabernacle instead of having them build it themselves. He could have just had an ark, you know, sail down from heaven, and then they could have it instead of having to go all this trouble of building it. But he deliberately chose to have them carry out this ministry, even though he could have done it perfectly without any time and trouble himself. And a number of things that we looked at emphasize the reasons why for this. Now, one thing that's useful is, if you put it into historical perspective, one of the things that it's always useful for us to do, and sometimes necessary for us to do, is to remind ourselves that we sometimes are hindered in our understanding of what God was doing with the people in Exodus because we know what eventually happens. We know what eventually happens to this generation. We know they end up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. But that was never the intent. That was never the reason for any of the laws or any of the rules or commands that God gave them. They were always expected to go from the Exodus from Egypt into Canaan within a space of a few months. In fact, it actually took a little over a year before they actually did that because of some of the delays. This, what we're looking at with building the tabernacle, building the ark, this is one of the very few things, really the only major project that was specifically planned for the desert. They were specifically expected to do this in the short time when they were between Egypt and Canaan. And what that means is that normally, if you were to plan out a major construction project and you had the choice between, well, we've got a choice. We're going to be spending a few months traveling through a barren desert where there's no natural resources and not much to eat or drink. Or a few months from now, we'll be in a land flowing with milk and honey where everyone will have their own home and everyone will be real settled and everything's going to be real great. When would you normally plan the big building project? Well, you normally plan it for the time when conditions would be stable, when everyone would have plenty of things, everything that they need. But God deliberately planned it in the desert because there were a couple important principles that this emphasizes. Because for one, everything was done by free will. And it was kind of a situation that they had to choose out in that desert either to work together or they would never get anything done. And so all of the materials that were given, whether it was valuable things like gold and silver and bronze, or whether it was common things that people had laying around, you know, they needed goat hair and yarn and thing like that, it was all voluntary, it was all a free will. They keep using these phrases, everyone whose heart moved him gave. And then when the construction itself was made, building all these things requires a lot of different abilities and a lot of people to do it. This is a big project, all these little things that God gave them to do. And it's another reason why God gave them all those things to do is because it would involve everyone. And this is something that carries forward in the ministry of Christ, passages that we read about in the New Testament that remind us how the body of Christ is just like a human body. Every part is crucial and valuable. And in modern ministry, we tend to forget that. We tend to build ministries that focus on particular talents, whether they're things that we particularly desire or things that certain influential people are good at so that they can feel like they're the ones who are spiritual. And genuine ministry will always put equal weight on something that everyone can bring. It will always de-emphasize talents and abilities and characteristics that set us apart from a worldly point of view. Genuine ministry in Christ will always emphasize the necessity of the eye and the toe and your spleen equally, regardless of whether anyone appreciates them out in the world. The other thing that you see over and over again is the necessity of following the pattern. Over and over again, we saw when we looked at the way that they built something, would describe the way that they built the ark, and it would say that this was according to the pattern. You can go back and look. In the last week's notes, I gave you an extensive list for those of you who have too much time on your hands. If you want to go back and read earlier in Exodus all the instructions for how to make this and then how they made it, you'll see that it's an exact match over and over again, following the pattern. And of course, the challenge for us is to understand how to apply that. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but it's time to get into some new text for the week. We're picking up here in chapter 39, towards the end here in verse 32. And we're going to read, now that everything is done, there are basically going to be just a couple things that happen in the rest of Exodus. Once everything's done, Moses is going to conduct a somewhat formalized inspection of everything. Moses is the only one who's actually seen what this is supposed to look like. God had given him the instructions to carry back to the Israelites. He'd also shown Moses on the mountain the pattern for all this. And he'd also explained to Moses that everything they're going to make is in some way a representation or a symbol for something that's heavenly, something that's beyond our own time and place. But Moses is really the only one that has a grasp of what that means. Picking up in chapter 9, verse 32, and if we could get someone to read this. Norma, are you ready for action today? You're not intimidated by a few temple frames and crossbars and stuff like that, are you? Good. 32, and could you just go through the end of the chapter there?
So all the work of the tabernacle, the tent meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasp, frame, crossbars, posts, and bases. The frame, the covering of the ram's skin, dyed red, the covering of hides of the sea cows, and the shielding curtain. The ark of the testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand and its row of lamps and all its accessories and the oil for the lights, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent. The bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and the tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. Then Moses blessed them.
Okay, thank you very much. This little summary here of all the lampstands and basins and gratings and crossbars and so forth. Once again, there's almost a redundant emphasis on all the details. There's almost a redundancy here of being told over and over again of all these little things that they built. But it's to remind us again of the same two lessons. And if you compare the end of verse 32 with verse 42, you'll see it says two very similar things. Verse 32, the Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Down in verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, the thing to notice about that statement that kind of frames this little inspection tour is that look what it emphasizes. For one, it reminds us one more time, who was it that did the work? The Israelites, everybody. Everybody was involved. It wasn't just a few real skilled people or a few influential people or a few rich people who financed the whole thing. It's everybody. Mutual responsibility, mutual aid, mutual dependence, all based on a shared dependence on God. It goes back to remind us once again, this was everybody. Now, of course, was it literally all 600,000 people involved? Well, probably not. I'm sure there were a few slackers sitting around in their tents. I'm sure there were a few grumblers that thought the whole thing was silly. I don't know what we need an ark for. Yeah, we didn't have an ark when I was a kid. I don't know what we need it for now. I'm sure there was. But you know, here's the thing about that. Those people still are going to get to share in the blessings, aren't they? That was their choice, and the fact that they didn't involve themselves, who did it hurt? It really just hurt them. It didn't hurt anybody else as much as it hurt them. Might have discouraged some other people, but they hurt themselves more than anything else. The fact that there probably were some people who held back doesn't impede what God wanted to do. It still involved everyone, gave everybody a chance. Anybody that wasn't involved, it wasn't because they were told, well, we don't really have a place for you unless you do it our way. It was just held out to the community, here's all the stuff we got to do. Anyone that can help, help out. And there was something available for everybody. The other thing you notice is this last phrase, just as the Lord commanded, that they followed the pattern, that everyone was involved and everyone was willing to submit themselves to the pattern that God had given them. That goes on, if you look back through the text here, it says the work on the tabernacle or the tent of meeting was concluded. Now, here's a phrase, if you notice this, we've seen this phrase, the tent of meeting, before. But it referred to something different. Remember what it referred to? This goes back a few chapters.
When they had it, they built a place outside the camp because of all the
idolatry right.
worship there. They had to build it outside the camp where they could go meet with God and
that's right.
be in His presence.
Back when they had built that golden idol and God had to discipline for that, He told them, I'm going to withdraw myself from you. I'm not going to go with you for a while. Because they had made themselves so unclean, God knew if His presence was too close for them, the unclean and the holy cannot coexist safely. And it's not because the holy is going to be hurt, it's because the unclean was going to be hurt. And so Moses had to build a little temporary tent for him to take outside of the camp so that he could go and talk to God, be with God, so that anyone who needed to consult with God could come out to this little tent of meeting. Well, it's interesting because now they were calling that the tent of meeting, and now they are applying the same name now that they had to the temporary tent of Moses. Now they're applying the same name to the tabernacle. Well, what do they sense about this whole thing? They understand something, don't they? They kind of, okay, now God has, he left us for a while, but now what's going to happen? He's going to come back now. This is going to be the new tent of meeting because we've got all this ready for action and the sacrifices that's going to be made, it's going to atone for our sin, and God is now going to be able to be present with us again. So they kind of get that. And so when it goes through again, it goes through the tent and all its furnishings and all these details one more time, and it kind of finishes down here in verse 41 with the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary. What it's reminding us is that all these things are all for a purpose. All these holy things, they are so that God's presence can return. God will now be among them again. They understand that this is what it's for. And of course, this is a lesson that they are going to forget, probably a few minutes from now, if not a few days from now. But the point is, when we look at these characters, what are we supposed to think? Well, we can feel very superior, can't we? Because these clowns just had their idols and they goofed up and they kept disobeying the things that God wanted them to do. Well, no, they're not in here so that we can feel superior. They're in here to remind us what we are like. That we constantly struggle with the same thing. And we constantly need to be brought back to the same very basic things. Just as the tent and the garments and the lampstands and the curtain loops and everything, they were all for one purpose, so that God could live among them. Just so, we need to constantly remind ourselves that all the stuff that goes on, all the things that we do, all the ministries that we're part of, it's all for one purpose, so that God can live among us and so that others can be brought to live among God. It's not for some fleshly reason. This tent and the tabernacle, it wasn't built as an artistic exercise. It didn't matter what people thought about the aesthetics of it. It didn't matter whether people thought that they could have selected a better color for the curtains of the tabernacle. Didn't matter if someone didn't like the cherubim on the ark and thought there should be, you know, flying horses or something instead. It wasn't for aesthetic purposes, and it wasn't for amusement or entertainment. It was so that God could live among them. So too, we should always remember that the things we do, it's all about God being with us. Whatever other comes of it, whatever good things happen as a result, whatever side effects it might have, all well and good, but it's always about God being with us. Because that's, since the beginning of Genesis, that's what we've seen. That's what God always wanted. And the obstacle to God living with the Israelites is the same obstacle we've got today, is sin. It's uncleanness. It's always been the same. There are certainly, when you look back at the old law and when you look at the gospel, when you look at the world today versus the world 2,000 years ago or even 20 years ago or even 2 years ago, lots of things change on the surface. But hundreds of years before Christ, about 500 years before Christ, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, nothing endures but change. It's always going to change. The stuff on the outside will always change. it's not ever going to be the same on the outside from one day to the next. We always worry about change. You get people who are frightened of change and who want to try to stop it, and you get other people who are impatient for change and who crave it. And those are equal and opposite mistakes. Both perspectives are silly. Both perspectives are spiritually ignorant. Change is in itself is neither good nor bad. It's just inevitable. It's going to happen whether we like it or not, and it's going to try and happen whether we force it or not. We simply need, instead of worrying about what to change and what not to change, what we should be focusing on is what doesn't change. Well, most importantly, we know one thing never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. God doesn't change. God's always been a God of grace. He's always been a God who wanted his people to live with him. That's always been what he wanted more than anything else, and it's always going to be what he wants more than anything else. And when we come to our worldly situations, certainly things change on the outside. The world can change a lot on us in a very short period of time. But God is always the same, and really, human nature is always the same, too. I don't know if you remember Abraham Lincoln back in the Civil War. Someone once asked him in a public appearance, well, suppose we get through this crisis today, are we going to learn anything for the next crisis? And Abraham Lincoln said, well, human nature never changes. Whether things are good or bad, there's always wise people and foolish people. There are always people who are good and people who are bad. There are always people who are strong and people who are weak. That'll never change. It's always going to be that way. Human nature always is the same, and more importantly, spiritually, we're always going to need the same things. We're always going to need God's presence. We're always going to need his forgiveness for our sins. And focusing on the things that don't change is what we're supposed to learn from this. Because when we read here that the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord commanded Moses, and then we see Moses inspects it, there's some interesting things, even though it's a very simple concept. You know, you get the image of Moses going out there and taking a look at all these curtain loops and everything and making sure that they're just so. Well, there's a couple things you should ask yourself. First of all, who is Moses to be doing this? Who appointed Moses?
God.
And what standing does Moses have? Did he go to school and take a special class on how to build a tabernacle? Is he the person that CNN calls up when there's a tabernacle question and they put him? Moses, tabernacle expert. You know, those little, like all those turkeys that they have on those cable news stations that they try to pass off as experts on things. Well, why is Moses the one suited to inspect the tabernacle? Because God showed him the pattern. Well, see, the thing in the New Covenant is God's shown the pattern of the New Covenant to whom? To everybody. Through Jesus. Well, the thing is, see, if God wants us to worry and focus on getting the curtain loops just so, what does this prove? If that's what he wants, he's capable of doing it, isn't he? If he wants us to be fussing about the curtain loops, he can. But he doesn't want us fussing about the curtain loops. He wants us to focus on the things that he does tell us. Remember this in the Sermon on the Mount, which Bob Ward has a famous groaner joke that we're not going to repeat. It's in the same class as Lloyd's recurring joke about the Sadducees. But Jack, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry or hateful towards his brother is subject to judgment. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. You heard that it was said, don't break your oath, but I tell you, don't even swear an oath, because your word needs to be good whether you're swearing an oath or not. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. These are our curtain loops. These are our cherubim on the corners of the mercy seat. The things that Jesus teaches, these are the things that we are not to vary from. These are the things that we are to carry out just as the Lord commanded. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Turn the other cheek. Take up your cross daily. The man who wants to save his life in this world will lose it, but the one who willingly loses his life for my sake will find it. These are our equivalent of the lampstands and the tables that need to be built exactly according to the pattern. And the reason why in the church we have a lot of inane arguments about things that aren't in the scriptures is because we don't want to deal with the things God really told us to deal with. We don't want to remind each other, okay, I know that you don't like the way we do the worship assembly, but we all need to forgive each other. That's really what we're called to do. We need to learn how not to love this world to begin with, how not to seek our own interests, how to put the others of interests of others first. We all have kind of a tacit agreement. We're not going to bring that kind of stuff up too much, because that's where we really get upset. You know, it's like all the turkeys in these political parties that always have these horrible fights with each other, but then they're still, even the ones that win and the ones that lose, they both get some pretty good places at the trough. They argue and fight about who gets the prime places at the trough, but they still get everything a lot better than the rest of us. And we get carried along by our emotional allegiances and our fleshly loyalties to not realize there's far more important things that everybody's ignoring here. That it's not about who's right about the issues. It's not about who has the best method. It's about we all need to remind ourselves, hey, there are things we're called to do that's equally challenging for all of us. You see, when people argue about methods or what goals are we going to set or what's our emphasis or what vision do you have, it's all about I want my things to get the preeminence. I want them to do things in a way that makes me feel comfortable and a little bit superior to everybody else. Here's where this little quiz on the board comes in. This is the Who Wants to Be a Psychologist quiz. Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler, and I'm assuming, even with the decrepit state of our system, that you're familiar with these individuals. You know who these guys are, I hope. These two characters shared a very strong phobia. There's a very strong phobia. Both these guys, these notorious dictators, were both absolutely terrified of the same thing. And I've given you, as always, five good choices. You got snakes, cats, disease, losing, or crowds. So who thinks that Hitler and Napoleon were terrified of snakes? How about they were terrified of cats? How about they were terrified of disease? How about they were terrified of losing? How about they were terrified of crowds? Well, there's one time, famous story that Napoleon Bonaparte did his best not to let anyone find out about, but it leaked out. There was one time he had won a big battle and he had captured this castle. And he went to he chose the best room in the castle, of course, for himself. And a little while later, his servants heard this horrible ruckus coming from the room where Napoleon was in. They heard this awful racket and screaming and cursing, and they went in there, and the big, rough, tough emperor was back in the corner, waving his sword about furiously, yelling and screaming and cursing and raging. And in the middle of the room, sitting on the floor, staring up at him with trying to figure out what's going on, was a little kitten. He was absolutely terrified of cats. Yeah, Frida and Linda, you can congratulate yourselves. You're the certified psychologist for the day. Napoleon and Hitler were both absolutely terrified of cats and both just hated cats. Now here's the thing. Why would two of the world's most powerful dictators be so afraid of a cat? Well, what's a cat's personality? Cats, you can't control a cat. You cannot tell a cat what to do. And so a Hitler or a Napoleon has their entire view of the universe shattered by something that they can't tell it what to do. They were used to being able to get people to do either by intimidating them, by persuading them, by giving them a reward, and a cat just won't do that. And that's why they were so afraid of cats, because it revealed that there were things they can't control. Well, you see, you may not be afraid of cats, but we all have a fear of things we can't control. And one of the things you can't control is God. Another thing you can't control is every human being around you. You can't make people do what they should do. And again, so many of the foolish arguments that we get into is about trying to get people to do stuff that we think they ought to do, and we think they ought to be forced to do it. And so much of the time in the church, we have these characters who come up with very spiritual sounding reasons why we need to force people to do what they should be doing. And it's not a good thing. It's not a spiritual thing. Everything in genuine Christian ministry, you need to let people know the truth and let them decide what they're going to do with it. And you need to make sure whatever your ministry is, if it's on the right track, it's going to give everyone a chance. There's going to be people who are going to sit there in their tents criticizing. That cannot change. You cannot change that. It should not make any difference to the things that you do. There are people that God puts in positions of leadership. He puts certain people in charge of the church, puts people in charge of the place where you work, he puts people in charge of our country. If you're one of those people, you have a responsibility that you just need to deal with the grumbling and the people who sit there in the tents and the people who don't like the color you chose for the curtains of the tabernacle. If you're not one of those people, God hasn't put you there. And if you're not there, then you, as the book of Hebrews says, go along with what they say to do, because to do otherwise really doesn't help anybody. You know, you don't need to jump in there and start trying to take charge yourself, because they're already doing a good enough job messing stuff up without you. You know, if they need someone to mess it up worse, they'll give you a call. But they're doing a pretty good job themselves. And see, the point is, it never says because God puts people who just do everything perfect. Now see, the funny thing is, there are people who can accept that in the church, but not in the outside world, and vice versa. You know, there hardly anyone could just accept that lesson for everything. That's right. I just got to deal with the world the way it is and just accept the people. You know, the Bible says in Paul's letter to Timothy, when you look and you see these pagan rulers out there, what does Paul tell Timothy to do for them? Go on Fox News and tell the world what you think of them. Well, that's not what he said. He says you just pray for them. That's all. Pray for them. Because that's what God calls you to do. He doesn't say anything about getting angry and upset because they're carrying policies that you think are not what God wants to do. And the same thing is true in the church. The leaders of the church do a pretty good job of goofing stuff up without you and I helping them out. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that they're not in positions of privilege, it's responsibility. And these are the things that we should learn from looking at this. And the reason why Moses blesses the people, it's because, at least for this one episode, they got it. At least for this one little episode, they remembered that this is what they were supposed to do. Got a short comment there, Paula, before we try to finish up Exodus here?
I think that we can easily get distracted. Also, even when you are aspiring to the standards that Jesus has set for us, you know, and trying to deal with those inner heart issues between yourself and God, it is so sometimes very deeply uncomfortable to have to admit that you just don't know.
That's right.
And there isn't a black and white for every single issue that we've given. There isn't any verse in the Bible that says this type of ministry is the best and that one is inferior, or this type of teaching is the way to go and that one you should avoid. There's just not black and white given to us for a lot of things. And it takes a lot of faith and humility to be able to smile and just look someone in the eye and say, I don't know. I'll let God sort that.
And the thing is that the things that are important to God, he has told us. It's just we don't like them. He has said, don't resist an evil person. It doesn't say, unless you think they're really doing something wrong and they need to be locked up. It doesn't say, unless you think they're threatening your family's interests. It just says, don't resist an evil person. That's very clear. Just like, here's the way you're supposed to make the curtain loop. But see, we don't like the things that are very clear. We don't like it when it says, don't love the world or anything in the world. We don't like it when it says, take up your cross daily. And so we retreat into a safe area. Well, let's argue about whether we have the Lord's Supper before or after we have the collection. We retreat to that safety, or we retreat, well, I think this method that they're using down in the Podunk City Church, I think it would work here, and I think our elders need to consider it. That's safe ground, because we can argue about things and everyone can go home thinking that they were right. But if we're discussing the things that matter to Jesus, we will all go home humble. If you ever have a discussion in the church and some people go home thinking that they were right and some other people go home thinking that they were right, you didn't discuss the things that were important to God. If you discuss the things that were important to God, everyone, without exception, will feel humble. Everyone will feel their need for grace. If some people feel the need that these guys need to listen more to my point of view, and other people feel, I don't know why they grumble so much, then the whole discussion was off track. I know you characters. And I know that an awful lot of your discussions amongst yourselves are absolutely and totally fruitless. It doesn't matter whether you're correct about some stupid issue. If discussing something makes you feel annoyed, or like someone else needs to listen to you, or like someone just needs to stop complaining, then you just missed the boat completely. If you talk about it the way God wanted you to talk about it, all of you would be humbled, and everyone would see their need for more grace. But see, that's the kind of thing, we just don't like to deal with it. It's so much safer going back and discussing things where there is no clear-cut thing in the Bible, and so everyone can feel good about themselves. Well, see, the Israelites showed us, and we know what kind of characters these are, these guys are. When it's necessary, they could just stick with what they were told to do. Well, see, we're called to stick to what we're told to do, but not in terms of all the little fussy details. Jesus says over and over again, I want to take this whole thing to a little bit more spiritual level. Think we can do this? Well, it's a real act of grace on Jesus' part that he even thinks we can give it a shot. But it's something that we're called to do. You know, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. You can add this to the little catalog of verses that no one wants to deal with. Judge nothing. Don't judge the way that they have the worship assembly structure. Don't judge the way the preacher preaches. Don't judge the goofy analogies the Bible class teacher gives you. Don't judge the president's economic policies. Don't judge the things that are going on in the entertainment world or anything like that until the appointed time comes. Did you enjoy that? You want to go back and argue about curtain loops now, don't you? Because you don't like that. I don't like it. None of us likes it, but it's what it says. At that time, he's going to bring to light what's hidden in darkness, and he's going to expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And of course, we all hate it when someone else goes beyond what is written. But we all find it necessary to get our little point of view across. We all go beyond what is written.
Well, I know it doesn't say anything in the scripture, but I'm convinced that this would give the most results. They're doing it down there. Look at the results they've got. I'm convinced. That's good enough for me.
Well, that just shows your standard, doesn't it? It says something about you. It doesn't say anything about the truth. That's the problem that we have. If we just stick with the things that we're called to do, it's a lifetime challenge. And that's the kind of ministry that God's called us to have. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, I'm starting in chapter 40, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month, place the Ark of the Testimony in it, and shield the Ark with the curtain. What he does is he goes on. They built all the things. Moses has looked at them. Now they need to assemble everything. And here again, an obvious pattern, or parallel rather, is that once we have all the elements of ministry, once we're aware of all the things that go into ministry, they have to be assembled. They have to be put together. The eye has to be connected with the ear. The foot has to be connected with the body, and so forth. And so Moses goes through another session where Moses again has seen the pattern, and so they put the ark behind the curtain, because that's where it goes. We talked about the meaning of that before. They anoint all the things with the anointing oil, verse 9. Take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Holy again meaning belongs to God. It's not part of this world. It's being designated as this is where God's presence is going to be. Just to remind people of the importance of that. They wash Aaron and his sons ceremonially, and then they set up the tabernacle, and it says, verse 17, the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. In other words, it's been just short of a year since they left Egypt, which they left Egypt on the 15th of the first month. So it's been just short of a year. Even with all these delays, even with all the idolatry and the complaining and everything, you know, they're not too far behind schedule, or behind, not schedule really, but they're not too far behind God's ideal plan for them. Of course, they'll get off later, but it gives us an idea of the time frame. And Moses puts everything together, and again, you can read the details, I won't. It talks about, down to verse 22, he placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain, set out the bread on it. This is the ceremonial, what's often called show bread for the priests that's made every week. He puts together the lampstand and everything else. And then in verse 29, when everything's finished, he sets out the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle. And that's that, and then the wash basin that they have. And so everything's finished. But at the same time that it's finished, Now that all this project is done, what's everyone going to do? Okay, good. We can go home and watch the football game now, right? Well, now it's time to start something new, because now that this has been assembled and God's presence comes into the camp, it's going to be time to move forward. It talks about how Moses offers the first sacrifices. In verse 29, Moses set up the altar, and then he offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. That's because Aaron and his sons, even though they've been anointed as the priests, it won't be until Leviticus chapter 8 that they perform all these sacrifices to get them ordained and consecrated to the priesthood. Moses is still acting in his role as the intercessor, as an informal, priest, although he was never designated as a priest. Moses has always been the one to intercede for them. Then they get the basin, the altar, they start the offerings. Moses sets up the courtyard around the whole thing. And again, we've drawn all these diagrams, so I won't bore you with all the diagrams again. And then it's done. Then it's all ready. But now we see the point of it all. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And verse 35 is very interesting. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses built all this stuff, told them how to do it, inspected it all, and put it all together, and now what happens? You can't even go in there. You can't even go in there anymore. Just if you want to look it up in your notes, I wrote in 1 Kings 8, chapter 10 and 11, there's an interesting comparison. In 1 Kings, what parallel to the tabernacle is created in 1 Kings? Remember?
Temple.
The temple. And there's a very similar passage. We don't have time to read it. I got to wrap up pretty soon here. Very similar passage about how the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple. And then everyone realized that now God's presence had come back to live among them. And it talks about here at the end of Exodus, it returns to, now that God's back with them, it says that, verse 36, in all the travels of the Israelites, when the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels. So they finished this big project, but now, what does it mean? They're just ready for something else. It's time to move on. We have such a tendency to feel or to look at things, even in our ministry, as the world does, as a project to finish and now just kick back, instead of realizing, and we've seen this throughout Genesis and Exodus, the end of one era is always the beginning of the next. The end of one thing that God has called you to do just means that now you're ready for the next one. And again, it's important that we take to heart the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount on the difference between the old form of ministry and what we have in the gospel. It's not a ministry of building physical things. It's not even a ministry of results or numbers or money or anything at all. It's a ministry of serving God and knowing that He lives with us, knowing that God is now among us. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll close with this passage. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. See, what happened to all this stuff that they had to build? What happened to all those sacrifices? Remember a few weeks ago, I detailed all the five Levitical sacrifices and everything they were for, and some of the people here that week we haven't seen again. Some of you survived that dreary discussion. But what happened to all those? Well, they've been replaced with a better sacrifice. And see, that means because Jesus went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, we don't need to focus on that kind of stuff at all anymore. But that's not a license. It's a heightened responsibility. It calls us to move and rise above that kind of stuff and worrying and fussing with the external, and take to heart the far more challenging teachings about our hearts and our lives and our purpose. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. In other words, all this stuff was so that if you got unclean, whether it was because you did something bad or whether it was just because you touched something unclean, what could they do to you? Well, they'd always sacrifice something, smear some blood on you, you're back clean again, now you can go back into the community and serve God. What he's saying about Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice took care of that once for all. We don't need to make a new sacrifice every time we make ourselves unclean. We just have to come back to the blood of Jesus. But then look what it says in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? What he's saying is that we have what we need. You have what you need to serve the living God. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, you have right now everything you need. Remember what Peter wrote in his epistle? He has given us everything we need. It's all there. You don't need to wait for some church elder or some Bible teacher or some authoritarian minister to come and tell you, I think you need to be doing this and I think you need to be doing that, and here's the method for you to do it. You've already got it. That is a responsibility, not a license. If you don't feel that you have something you can offer the church, it's not the fault of anybody else, because Jesus died on a cross so that you can serve him. Now, we, of course, can, should, and very much ought to do a much better job of helping people to see that. Instead of focusing people's attention on the few aspects of ministry that excite the flesh, to help everyone to understand that real ministry is much different. Real ministry involves accepting these challenging teachers about the heart that Jesus gives us, so that there's a real difference. You know, I have certainly had my fair share of dealing with characters over the years who just crave that authoritarian style of things, whether it's in the world or whether it's in the church. You know, there's one character I know that I talked with not long ago who's still on a huge rant about the Muslims and how we need to be getting them out of our country. They're a danger to our way of life. If there's Muslims around, we need to open up their mail. We need to inspect everything in their house. We need to be very caught. They're just going to kill us. Well, why is Islam so bad? Well, it's because Islam is a religion of hate and fear, and Christianity is a religion of love and acceptance and forgiveness. Yeah, you really love the Muslims, don't you? You really forgive them, don't you? I can remember talking with a character who was a member, used to be a member of this church, who used to have this thing about how we need to get people out there knocking on doors and evangelizing. We need to save souls. If people won't do it, we need to make them do it. Well, why do you think that they need to do it? Well, because it's rewarding. It's for your own good. You need to be out there to do it. It's a blessing. It's not a responsibility. Yeah, it's a blessing. We need to get out there. And if people won't do it, people won't take that blessing, we need to make them do it. That's, well, you must really spend a lot of time doing it. Well, no, why should I do it when no one else has to? You need to believe his own sales pitch, you see. Well, see, there again, are you afraid of cats? And I don't mean literally felines. I mean, are you afraid of letting people make their own mistakes and their own decisions? Because God isn't. God gave this temporary ministry only as a temporary ministry. It's not that way anymore. We're called to something higher. It's a challenge and it's a responsibility, because it calls for grace and love and a lot of patience with one another. But it's what we're called to do. And I hope you get a little sense of that. We're going to wrap it up now. Thank you very much for your patient endurance and attention all these months. As noted, Frank and Jack will be teaching the class for the winter, and I'll be back in March, so behave yourselves.